beginning this message or getting into the message that God has given me this morning, I want to, for the sake of our guests this morning, because I'll probably get into the message and forget to do this, but just so that you're not taken unawares by something that I tend to do, or that I do, is we use, or I tend to use, I prefer to use, the sacred names of God as inspired in His Word. We know that, in fact, you can go to the prefaces of your Bibles, and they admit that they admit, for whatever reason, that they removed Yahweh's name from the Bible and have replaced it with the word the Lord, the words the Lord, when you find it all in caps, or God all in caps in certain cases. And I came to understand that, hey, no matter how good the reason may sound, no man has the right to remove what God inspired in His Word, and especially when it comes to His name. It's an interesting thought that you can go to the Bible and you can read there the names of all the other gods, except for the God whose word it is. And so what I've done with my King James and my New American Standard Bible is just crossed out the Lord and God where they put it in, and put in what He intended to be there, and that's the Tetragrammaton, YHWH, which is normally understood to be pronounced Yahweh. I also prefer to use the Hebrew pronunciation of our Savior's name as Yahshua. One of the primary reasons for that, as I've shared with most of the people here, is that there's probably nothing that proves the deity of Christ better than that name, Yahshua. The name, God's name, I think 36 times in the Old Testament was shortened to just Yah. Except where you find the word Alleluia. When it's spelled correctly, it's Alleluyah, pray, and it just simply means praise Yah. And that portion of His name, that base part of His name, of course, is found in the Hebrew name of our Savior Yahshua, which means Yah who came to save His people. And there's other reasons that I don't have time to go into, but just so you're not caught unawares, I'm not talking about anybody that you probably don't recognize. You may call Him Jesus. I prefer to use the Hebrew pronunciation just because I think there's more power in the Hebrew pronunciation than in the English. So please, I don't make a, don't draw the line in the sand over that issue. It's just something that I feel like that I've been convicted that we need to do. All right, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15 says, "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." The New American Standard, translates it as, "Be diligent to present yourselves approved unto God, or approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth." The term "handling accurately," as found in the New American Standard, or probably more closely or more properly interpreted or translated, "rightly dividing," is literally, if you look up the word, literally means cutting straight. And that's what God has called us to do, to literally cut straight the word of God, or to rightly divide the word of truth, or to handle accurately the word of God. This is going to be a message entitled "Rightly Dividing the Word of God," subtitled "Principles of Biblical Hermeneutics, Part 2. In the introductory message of this series, although I know it was certainly an inadequate job of doing so, and any attempt to do so by finite man is going to be inadequate, but nonetheless, even though I know it was an inadequate job of doing so, I do hope that what I said in the previous message, or at least something that I said in the previous message, that it spurred a desire to get into God's Word. Unless, of course, you are already therein. Or if you are, that it spurred in you, inspired in you, that there's so much more to be gleaned from God's Word than any one man or any group of men can ever glean over 1,000 years, that it's inspired you to do even more, to find yourself in God's Word as I think He intends us to be. Also, in the previous message, I shared with you principle number one, the foundational principle to Bible hermeneutics. And as I pointed out in the last message, it's a principle, even though it's the foundational principle. I have yet to ever see it in any book or hear presented in any message on hermeneutics. Usually, the first law of hermeneutics is described as knowing who the author of any particular passage is. Well, I believe that there is a much more foundational principle to Bible hermeneutics than even that. And it's, in fact, the foundational principle to everything else. And that is, to know the Word, you must first know the author of the entire Word. Or another way to say the same thing is that if you want to be or intend to be intimate with Yahweh, you must be intimate with His Word. And it certainly goes both ways, both the living Word and the written Word. And yes, there's that well-worn saying that says that familiarity breeds contempt. Well, that may regrettably be how it is in many human relationships, but let me assure you that that is not how it is when it comes to our relationship with Yahweh. The more familiar, the more intimate that you are with God and His wonderful ways, the more you will come to a love and appreciate Him. You say, well, I didn't know you could love and appreciate Him any more than I already do. Well, that's great if you feel that way, but let me tell you, the more you get to know of Him, the more you understand of all that He is and all that He does, the more you'll come. There's even more to be had in that area of loving and appreciating Him. I want to revisit now, as we begin this second message in this series, I want to revisit one of the passages that I employed in part one to establish principle number one in our minds. So if you turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and beginning with verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning with verse 7, it says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world to our glory." Now note first is that it tells us that what we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery. That God has made His wisdom, at least to some people, an absolute mystery. It's going to be beyond their ability to understand it, at least at points in their lives, and with some even through the entirety of their life. Going from there, it says, "...which none of the princes of this world knew. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for them that love Him." Those things which were a mystery to the rest of the world, God says that He's prepared for those who love Him to understand. Verse 10, "...but God hath revealed them unto us by His Spirit, for the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is judged of no man." Verse 16 ends the chapter by saying, "For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." Verse 10 tells us again that the truths of Yahweh are revealed to us through His Spirit. To the natural man, they're foolishness. But to us who have His Spirit, it says that God reveals those things which are a mystery to the rest of the world, which then requires, even demands, that we have the Spirit of God indwelling us. And you cannot get any more intimate with Yahweh than that, than to have His very Spirit, that which of course is identified in the Bible as the Holy Spirit, indwelling within us. Now, I'm going to take a bit of a side trail here because of a conversation I had with a dear sister in Christ, this past week. In order to clarify, or at least to balance something that I've said many times in the past, on many occasions and in many sermons, I've pointed out that the man-made and therefore false doctrine of asking Jesus into your heart is foreign to the Bible, cannot be found anywhere in the Scriptures. And regrettably, this was at least interpreted by this fine lady to mean that I was saying, or at least implying, that we don't need or shouldn't even desire to have Yahshua or His Spirit in our lives. And how regrettable that she came to that conclusion. Listen to me. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that is, Yahshua's Spirit in our lives, is absolutely essential for us to be His and or to have any kind of relationship with Yahweh whatsoever. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8. We might come back to 1 Corinthians 2 here, but let's turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, beginning with verse 9, it says this, "But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." People might say, well, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 2 that it's the Spirit that directs us unto all truth, that reveals those mysteries to us. Well, how do we tap into the Spirit? Well, Paul, I think, at least begins to address it in this particular passage. Verse 9 again, "But we are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if it so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." Verse 10, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life, is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Yahshua from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up the Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you." Now, by the way, don't miss, there's something that's often missed, I think, in this particular passage, that absolutely one of those passages that proves the deity of Yahshua the Christ. In verses 9 it says, "But if you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, but if it be that the Spirit of God dwell in you." And then in verse 10 it says, "And if Christ be in you." And then in verse 11 it says, "But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Yahshua from the dead dwell in you." Now, do we have three different entities dwelling in us? Or are they all one and the same? And of course, they're all one and the same. There's many passages that do the same, that show the Spirit of Christ and the Spirit of God are one and the same. And in fact, this passage shows that the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the one who resurrected Christ from the dead, and Christ Himself are somehow beyond our comprehension to be able to explain it, but somehow are one and the same. They can't not mention all three in the same passage without them being one and the same. But the principal point here that I'm trying to get to is found in verse 9, and that is that if anyone does not have the Spirit of God, does not have Christ dwelling within them, it says that he or she does not belong to God. And therefore, please understand that my point in teaching that this asking Jesus Christ into your heart is foreign to the Bible is not to say that we don't need Christ or His Spirit indwelling within us. God forbid that anybody would understand it that way. Indeed, we should have, and we do need to have His Spirit dwelling within us. My point instead has always been to say that to ask Christ in your heart, that is taught so predominantly through quote-unquote Christendom today, is not how you receive. We've got to have Him, but that's not how you go about having Him. Asking Christ or asking Jesus into your heart, as it's so often taught, praying the sinner's prayer, as it's sometimes described as, is foreign to the Bible. It can't be found in the Bible. I don't know how many conferences across this country, when I usually teach a baptism class of some kind, I've asked thousands of people across this nation, find me one verse in the Bible that teaches this asking Jesus Christ into your heart doctrine. And I have yet to find anybody. I mean, they've given me some they thought that they have been programmed to think teach that, and I always have to come back and say, no, Romans 10, 9, and 10 doesn't, it says what it says, but it doesn't say anything about asking Jesus into your heart. Or they'll use a number of other passages, of course, they try to do that with, and I say, no, I want one that teaches that we're to ask Jesus into our heart. Yes, we want Him in our heart, but it's absolutely foreign to the Bible, this idea of asking Jesus Christ into our heart. And if it's foreign in the Bible, if that is foreign in the Bible, then let me guarantee you, that's not how you get Christ in your life. Instead, Peter, following the instructions, the great commission given to him in Mark 16 and verse 16, in Acts chapter 2:38, couldn't have made it any clearer how we receive the Holy Spirit. Based upon the faith they had already exhibited in verse 38, it says, "And then Peter said to them, 'Repent and be immersed,'" as it should have been translated, "'Repent and be immersed for the remission of your sins.'" The vessel had to be clean. You've got to clean the vessel before God's going to come in. He does not dwell in unclean vessels. And so he said, "Repent and be immersed, every one of you, in the name of Yeshua the Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And the gift in this case, there are different gifts and different measures of the Holy Spirit. In this case, it's clearly dealing with the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. That's how we receive the Holy Spirit. So I needed to take that side trail in case there's others like this fine lady who thought that I was saying we don't want Christ in our lives. Indeed, we must have Christ in our lives, but it can only be accomplished by the terms that God provides for us in His Holy Word. Now, there's something else that needs to be pointed out concerning being guided by Yahweh's Spirit into an understanding of His Word. And that's really what that first principle or foundational principle has to do with. And that is, be careful that the Holy Spirit doesn't become a scapegoat for you to disobey what the Word of God otherwise tells you. Now you say, "Preacher, what in the world are you talking about? How can the Holy Spirit be used as an excuse to disobey the Word?" Well, He can't. Or can He? Let me explain. People often use what they think or interpret to be the Holy Spirit to counter what the Word of God already says. Happens all the time. And so this has got to be dealt with. If you're going to deal with biblical hermeneutics, you've got to deal with this. Because people all the time, it's done across this nation, who knows how many times by how many hundreds of thousands of people now in the past for the last 2,000 years, who interpret or use what they think or interpret to be the Holy Spirit to counter what the Word clearly says. Let me provide you with a classic example of what I'm speaking of. If you've been following my recent internet discussion concerning baptism, you'll probably recognize the following letter from Mitch, or at least part of the letter from Mitch to me on the internet. It goes like this: "Greetings in Christ. I am writing to you about the topic of water baptism. I appreciate your last email regarding water baptism." By the way, this message is not about water baptism. We're just using this as an example, as we're going to use several things throughout this series as examples of the wrong use of the different points or different principles of biblical hermeneutics. "Again, greetings in Christ. I am writing to you about the topic of water baptism. I appreciated your last email regarding water baptism." Then he says, "I have studied and prayed on this topic and reached a personal conclusion regarding it. I have somehow managed to go my whole life without being baptized into any of the various denominations of modern Christendom." And I say, that's probably pretty good to do that. "It was of great concern for me," he goes on, "for many years, and I received my answer one day years ago when driving on a bridge over water when on a trip to Sioux City, Iowa. I was a grown man of some 30-odd years, and the water below prompted me to ask the Father what I should do about my current condition. I received an immediate and unforgettable answer from Him as I passed over the waters that day. He said to me," quote within a quote, "'as you believe, so let it occur unto you,'" end of quote within a quote. "I believe I was baptized once and forever in the Holy Spirit that day." And then later he said, "I would end by saying that each man should be fully convinced in his own mind and work what is good towards all," end of quote, or "God bless you and yours, Mitch," end of quoting from his letter. Well, I ask, why not? Why not? Well, here's some of my response to Mitch that I hope will help others from making the same mistake that Mitch has made. Quote, "Dear Mitch, the voice you heard cannot be the voice of the Father, because His voice never contradicts contradicts His written word, and it may not have been the voice of the wicked one. It may have simply been the voice of your own heart. Remember, Jeremiah warned that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked, and who can know it? Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 9, end of at least that part of my response. In other words, the point of that is that we must guard against interpreting our own emotions and feelings and or desires as being the Holy Spirit. The foundational test of whether the Holy Spirit is quote-unquote speaking to us in some fashion is first it has to be tested by what the Holy Spirit has already provided to us in His Word, which is immutable and unchangeable. And therefore, it must first be tested. I can remember when I was first approached with the whole idea that with the Scriptures, Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, 1 Peter 3:21, Galatians 3:26-27, and others, that clearly teach that immersion for the forgiveness of sins is a part of God's biblical plan of salvation. I can remember to this day, as if it was yesterday, my looking at those passages and saying to myself, that can't mean that. Because look what's happened to my life over the last 2 years. I'm a different person. My mother would proclaim it from the housetops that something happened to Ted Weiland and he's changed. Then one day, after two or three weeks of going through the Scriptures and trying to reconcile them with my own experiences and feelings, I realized that what I was doing was judging the Scriptures by my feelings and experiences rather than judging my feelings and experiences by the Scriptures. I was interpreting my feelings and experiences as being the Holy Spirit in my life, when in fact it wasn't at all, not yet anyway, according to the Scriptures. I think in this part of the back to my response here, and I think I deal with part of that in this part, this or a later part of it. Back to my response. Quote, furthermore, this matter is not a matter for prayer, but simply a question as to whether a person is going to do what Yahweh requires in this area or not, as dictated by His Word. To pray over such reminds me of young ladies who know that 2 Corinthians 6:14 forbids them to be unequally yoked with unbelievers, but who pray for Yahweh's guidance nonetheless and then proceed to disobey Yahweh's clear instructions because they are convinced in their hearts that Yahweh has told them otherwise. Then they proceed to disobey Yahweh's instructions and usually pay a dear price for having done so for the rest of their lives. In your case, it may very well be the price paid for eternity. And then I end this section with, in addition to studying Mark 16:15-16 and other scriptures on baptism, I won't go through them because I basically just did, I would also recommend that you consider very carefully Matthew 7:21-23. Yahweh bless you as you study to show yourself approved unto Him, Ted R. Weiland. To which Mitch responded with the following, quote, having had the Holy Spirit upon me many times in my life, and prayerfully considering such with our Father, has not produced a compulsion for baptism in my soul. Our Father has never let me down, not once regarding many complicated matters, and I will choose to listen to Him further rather than our own limited understanding, end of quote. To which I responded with, and which, by the way, this next response, in which explains my implication earlier that the Holy Spirit can sometimes be the reason for some people, or why, it'd be the reason why some people disobey the Word of God. And if that shocks you, listen carefully. My response, Mitch, I have seen many people make this tragic mistake, interpreting what they are, quote-unquote, hearing as coming from the Father, when in fact it is not from the Father at all. On the other hand, it just may be the Father speaking to them, however, not with a voice that you should be excited about hearing. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 10 through 12, we are warned, quote within a quote, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved, and for this reason God will send upon them a strong delusion that they should believe a lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. End of that quote from 2 Thessalonians and end of that part of that letter. Now, would Yahweh actually do such a thing as is described by Paul there? bring a delusion upon someone that they might believe a lie, that they might be destroyed? Well, that may not fit your preconceived notions of Yahweh. Doesn't fit very many people's preconceived notions of Yahweh. Or to put it another way, such a God may not fit into the box that we've tried to stuff him into. But if you believe the Word, then you have no choice but to accept that Yahweh indeed does at times do exactly what Paul describes he does. That he brings a delusion on people that they might believe a lie, as a result of them not accepting the truth of salvation in the first place. Now, there's many examples of God doing similar things, many passages that talk about the same thing. There's an old covenant precedent set with... Well, let me do it this way. Let me ask you, when King Saul... Remember, he was, of course, chosen by Yahweh to begin with to be the king over Israel. Initially, he was a humble, godly king. But suddenly he turned, and it tells us that an evil spirit came upon Saul. My question to you, and whoever else may hear this message, is who sent the evil spirit upon Saul? And I'll guarantee if I hadn't already gone this far into this message with other people, if I was just to simply ask that question from the pulpits of America's churches today, that 99.9% of the people would say that it came from Satan. That Satan sent the evil spirit upon Saul. Read your Bibles. That's not what it tells us. 1 Samuel 6, from verses 14 through 15, it says, "And the spirit of Yahweh departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from Yahweh troubled him. And Saul's servant said unto him, Behold, now is an evil spirit from God. Excuse me. Behold, now an evil spirit from God troubleth thee." End of quote. And that's just one of many examples. In fact, it was a Satan. Regrettably, Satan is one of those words that was transliterated like baptizo was, that should have been translated in the Bible. It should have been translated, instead of transliterated, it should have been translated sometimes it is. But it should have been translated every single time we find it in the Hebrew and the Greek as not S-A-T-A-N, which is just bringing down the letters of the Hebrew and Greek words, but translated with its meaning intended, and that means adversary. And in this case, Yahweh was a Satan, an adversary to Saul, because the Spirit came to him from Yahweh. You know the angel of Yahweh that stood in the way of Balaam and his donkey? Now it's translated there. Go back to the original Hebrew word, and guess what he's described as? Satan. He was a Satan. He was an adversary. God himself is described in one of the accounts of when David took the unlawful census as being Satan, a Satan, an adversary to David in that particular instance. And so the precedent, there is no question that God will sometimes send a spirit, if you will, or send a lie for people to believe. Now, we'll come back to that again a little bit here, but back to my response to Mitch, I continue. Furthermore, Paul wrote that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and profitable for teaching, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. Not, point being is that Paul wrote that all Scripture is for that purpose, not what you think the Father has told you. Once again, if it contradicts what the Father has inspired in His holy word, it's not from the Father. And I go on, a person must always guard against judging the Scriptures by their experiences and feelings rather than judging their feelings and experiences by the Scriptures. If people would do the latter, they will often discover that what they thought was a salvation experience was merely a conversion experience. A person cannot be saved without being converted. However, a person can be converted without yet being saved, as demonstrated in the conversion of Saul, or who became Paul, and his salvation, his conversion, and his salvation 3 days later, as described in Acts 22, verses 1 through 16. That just be quicker. All right. What's probably most ironic about all of this, that's so often done by so many people, is that oftentimes the Holy Spirit is blamed as the cause for someone's disobedience to the Word. Well, the Holy Spirit told me to do this, and that's why I don't have to do what's written in His Word. You see, He's blamed for what is ultimately our own disobedience. It's our own disobedience that causes us to disobey. Plain and simple. Or even for Yahweh sending a delusion upon us. Don't forget that it was because they first rejected the truth of salvation so as to be saved, and that's why God responded and said, "You want to believe a lie? I'll give you some lies to believe. I'll give you a whole bunch of them to believe. My principal point in all of this is that, yes, we must have the Holy Spirit to guide us into all truth. However, the Holy Spirit never, never contradicts what the written Word of God has already provided to us. That's why it's so important that we be familiar with the Word of God, or we are likely to interpret something happening in our lives as being the Holy Spirit, when in fact it may not be the Holy Spirit at all. It may be just our own heart, or who knows what else. Maybe some spirit that God has sent to cause us to lie because we rejected truth in the first place. The Holy Spirit never contradicts the Word of God unless He's been sent by the Holy Spirit to cause you to believe a lie because you have already previously rejected truth somewhere along the line. Principle number one of biblical hermeneutics, to know the Word, the written Word. To know the written Word, you must know the author of the Word through His Word made flesh. Principle number two of biblical hermeneutics is the relationship with the author of the Word must be a healthy or a wholesome relationship with the author of the Word. In other words, to glean the most that can be gleaned for any particular individual, to glean the most from the Word of God, all willful sin in our lives, and I'm talking about those who have obeyed the biblical plan of salvation and are indeed Christians and have had the Holy Spirit indwell with them, that in order to glean the most there's to be gleaned for us in the Word of God, all willful sin in our lives must be addressed and appropriately dealt with, i.e., that is, repented of. Proverbs 3 in verse 32, New American Standard Version, says, "The crooked man is an abomination to Yahweh, but he is intimate with the upright." The opposite of that is found in Isaiah chapter 59, verses 1 and 2. Verse 1, "Behold, Yahweh's hand is not so short that He cannot save you, or His ear so dull that He cannot hear you." Praise God, right? Let's go to the next verse. Because the next verse says, But, your sins, your iniquities, have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have turned His head so that He cannot, or will not hear. In that particular case, there are two ways in particular, and certainly not limited to these, but there are two ways in particular in which Yahweh is intimate with us: via our prayer life and through His Word. And therefore, according to Isaiah chapter 59 and verses 1 and 2, if our sins keep our prayers from being heard by Yahweh, that's what it says. It says, He can hear. His ear is plenty big. It's just that your sins separate you from your God and He will not hear. If our sins hinder our prayers from being heard by God, then I think it's safe to conclude that our sins will also keep Yahweh from speaking to or revealing Himself to us through His Word as He otherwise would. John Bunyan of Pilgrim's Progress fame put it this way. He said, quote, "Sin will keep you from this book, and this book will keep you from sin." As for the latter, the psalmist wrote in Psalms 119, verses 9 through 11, he puts a question forth, and he says, How can a young man keep his way pure? Let me tell you something. He can't. Except by this means. How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to Thy Word. With all my heart, he says, I've sought Thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. And then he says, thy word I have treasured. You've got to do more than just read his word just because I have to. He says, thy word I have treasured in my heart that I might not sin against thee. We find essentially the same thing repeated in John chapter 2 and verse 14. Speaking to young men, it says, just like this passage was. It says, and I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Because they're physically strong. Not all young men are physically strong. He's talking about spiritual strength. And he says, I have written to you, young men, because you are strong. Why were they, or how were they strong? And the word, or because the word of God abides in you. You've treasured it in your heart. And because it abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And in fact, in most of your translations, you'll find the word one in italics. It wasn't talking about the wicked one. It was just simply talking about wickedness in your life, just as described in Psalms 119, 9 through 11. Therefore, we must first have a relationship with the Father, and we must maintain a good or a wholesome relationship with a Father in order to glean the most from His Word. Principles number one and principle number two. Principle number three, the Bible must be approached as the inspired Word of Yahweh. Because if you approach the Bible without faith in its divine inspiration, I guarantee you that you will find discrepancies, errors, contradictions, and things that you will find just straight out distasteful in His Word. Now, not that there are any errors or contradictions, but because you do not believe in the Bible's inerrancy, I assure you, you will find the errors that you're looking for, the quote-unquote errors or discrepancies that you're looking for. 1 Corinthians 1:18 is one verse that could be used to kind of describe that. It says, for the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, those who don't believe, the unbelieving, foolishness. Or you could put in parentheses, uninspired. For the word of the cross is to those who are perishing, the unbelieving, foolishness, uninspired. But to those who are being saved, it's the power, the inspiration of God. 1 Corinthians, we read it already in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. It says almost the same thing, but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. If you're not of God, if you don't belong to Him, if you're not in that intimate relationship with God, you're going to go to His Word, and it's going to be nothing but foolishness to you. And you're going to discover what you think are errors and discrepancies and contradictions. I guarantee it, I've seen it time and time again. On the other hand, approach the Bible as the inspired and inerrant Word of God that it is, and you will find answers to the alleged contradictions and errors that I guarantee the unbelievers will be forever oblivious to. They will never find the answers or the harmony of passages that otherwise seem like they're absolute contradictions. I can testify to this in my own life time and time again. When in the past I have come across something that seemed to be a discrepancy in the Bible, instead of judging the Word, and that's what it amounts to, don't miss that, instead of judging the Word of God by my own limited, finite comprehension and thereby condemning it as incompetent and untrustworthy, I simply instead admitted my own failure to understand and asked instead Yahweh to reveal to me the answer to that had escaped me to that point in my life. And again, I cannot begin to tell you how many times at a later point the answer was given to me. Things up to that point that just didn't seem to mesh in God's Word. And sometimes quite quickly. I can remember times when it was within a day from the time that I admitted that, God, I don't understand this. Help me with it. And sometimes years later before I understood. Now, does that mean that I've had all of my questions answered? Absolutely not. Absolutely not. But I know, nonetheless, that there are answers, whether I can personally provide or figure them out or provide them to you or not. They're still answers. It's just that I don't have, with my finite capabilities, I just haven't had the ability to figure them out yet. And therefore, that also leaves me, and anyone else who approaches the Bible in the same way, the mental state of mind, I guess that's redundant, you don't need mental state of mind, the state of mind leaves that person in the state of mind to where he has the mindset to be able to discover those things. At least, I have to add this, at least those things that the finite mind at some point can comprehend. Because let me assure you, there's things in the Word of God, there's infinite concepts in the Word of God that the finite mind will never be able to fully comprehend or understand or explain. How can you explain? I mean, it's an infinite concept, is it not? The virgin birth of Christ. Can you explain the virgin birth of Christ? I can't explain it. Not with my finite mind. But that doesn't mean that God's infinite mind didn't have it figured out, and he obviously did. How about the deity of Christ? The deity of Christ demands that immortality became mortal. Two dichotomous principles or ideas for the finite mind that are irreconcilable. Immortality and mortality are simply not. Immortality rules out mortality. And yet the deity of Christ demands that he was both immortal and mortal. I can't understand that. I can't begin to explain it. That's why I don't make a big deal over an explanation, whether it be the Trinity or the oneness of God. It's just man's finite attempt to try to explain it, and it falls short, I'm sure. Just as long as you believe that he was God in the flesh somehow, that's fine with me. There are certain fine, infinite principles that until we become infinite ourselves and we become like him as he promises we someday will, that just simply can't be explained. But with those other matters that still at times seem to be irreconcilable to our minds, if we have the mindset that he has the answers, even when I don't, instead of condemning the word as incompetent, it leaves me with a mindset to someday possibly be able to figure it out. And when you do, it's like finding a gold nugget or sometimes even a vein or a gold mine, especially those that you've had to labor over for a long time. And all of a sudden, God, through his Spirit, grants you to be able to see how that fits and works together perfectly. It's like, wow. And you know what it does, too? It strengthens your faith in that omnipotent, omnipresent, omniscient God that we serve, and more faith in his word every time. How sad, how tragic for the person who never gets to that point and just says, I can't understand it, it's got to be incompetent, making himself the judge. It's really a matter, when it comes to this point, of having a humble, open mind versus an arrogant, closed mind. The person who approaches the Bible as uninspired already has a closed mind. It's a closed mind. There's nothing wrong with going to the Word to see if you can't find inspiration in it. But if you approach it as already uninspired, your mind is already closed and will therefore never find the answers to the alleged discrepancies. Moreover, such a person, again, has actually put himself in the position of judging God. Whereas the person who approaches the Bible as the inspired, inherent, infallible Word of God has an open and therefore a humble mind. For his very approach to the Bible admits that his understanding is both finite and fallible. Whereas Yahweh's is infinite and infallible. And that although he doesn't have all the answers, he recognizes that Yahweh does. In fact, that's precisely what we're told several times in God's holy word. Turn to Psalms 147. And again, I'm going to be maybe short on time here, so I'll just read it as I get to it. So if you're not there, follow with me. Psalms 147 and verse 5. Listen to this. It says, "Great is our Lord, and of great power. His understanding is infinite." Is there any man who's going to claim that? And why in the world would men who are finite try to judge the word of the infinite? Again, "Great is our Lord, and great and of great powers. His understanding is infinite." And then look how it follows in verse 6. "Yahweh lifteth up the meek," the humble, who would accept that I'm for, who would admit that I'm finite while he's infinite. "Yahweh lifteth up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground." Also, here's some more. Psalms 40 and verse 5. "Many, O Yahweh my God, are the wonders which thou hast done, and thy thoughts toward us. There is none to compare with thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they would be too numerous to count." End of that quote. Isaiah 55, 8 and 9 puts it another way. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." God is speaking. He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts." So once again, if his thoughts are not my thoughts, why in the world do I think I am good enough or smart enough to judge his thoughts as found in his word? He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith Yahweh. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." And Romans 11, 33 through 36, which I believe we dealt with in the last message, essentially tells us the same thing. Proverbs 25, 2 should also be considered, where it says, "It is the glory of God to conceal a matter." God glories, sometimes, in concealing a matter. You know what? I'm glad he does. Because then it goes on to say, "But the honor of kings," or you might say the noble-minded, "is to search out a matter." You know, if he didn't conceal it, you know, what would gold be if it was just everywhere to be found on top of the ground? Well, God's word is better than gold, aren't we told? Better than gold, silver, and the treasures of the earth. If it was just all laying up on the top on the surface, it wouldn't be the gold mine. You know, and gold wouldn't be gold if it was just everywhere to be found. It becomes the gold mine when you've had to work and labor and search his word to find the answers for your life and the answers to what seems unanswerable in his word. It becomes gold nuggets. God concealeth matters. It's the noble-minded who searches them out. Regrettably, most churches have stopped doing that a long time ago. They've become little cults to themselves. They've got their doctrines. You know, most churches have stopped, most denominations have stopped studying centuries ago. They've got it all figured out. I've been there. I used to be there. Finally figured out I haven't got anything figured out. He's got it all figured out, and I'm trying to catch up. The man who is unable to recognize what we've just described, or what was just described in Psalms 147, Psalms 40, Isaiah 55, and in Romans chapter 11, that God's thoughts are above our thoughts, that they're too numerous to count in all that was described therein. The man who is unable to recognize and admit that important truth about Yahweh and therefore his word, simply put, has no business in his word, except, of course, to be converted. Otherwise, he's simply reading mail meant for someone else, and therefore will never be able to understand it. Now, all of this is not to say that there are no mistakes in our English versions of the Bible, including the King James Version, by the way, for those who want to hang their hat on that version only. There are it's not to say that there are no mistakes in our English translation of the Bible as a consequence of translation errors. There are no perfect translations of the Bible in any language, including for those who want to hang their hat on the Septuagint, which is very common today, including the Septuagint. Those who are Septuagint-only people for the Old Testament, they need to recognize that it's a translation. It's not the original. And there are errors in it that I can show you without question that there's been problems with it. Not trying to put it down. It should be, I believe, the Septuagint. It's the version of the Old Testament that Yahweh and his disciples nearly quoted from exclusively. And therefore, it should be a part of our repertoire of Bibles as we study to show ourselves approved. But think about this. The original document or manuscript, the original document or manuscript, is always perfect. The original of anything, even something created by man, is perfect. I hope you'll catch what I'm saying here, in that it's exactly what it is, or in some cases was meant to be. A translation of the original may do justice to the, may not do justice, let's put it this way, a translation of the original may not do justice to the original in all regards, but a translation in no fashion deters from the genuineness or the perfection of the original. It may not be perfect, and none of the translations are. By the way, it's minuscule, the problems because of translation errors. There are certainly some, and because there's some, it's not perfect. It may not reflect, the translation may not reflect perfectly in all cases the original's intent as well as it should, simply because of the problems that are always inherent in translation from one language to another. But the original, nonetheless, still remains perfect, right? Even when it's a document of man. The original is what it is because that's what it is. It's the translation that has the problem. How much more so with the inspired Word of God? Proverbs 35, for example, says, every word of God is pure. Not necessarily as we have it translated, but every word of God as He inspired it is pure. And in fact, in Psalms 12:6, it says, the words of Yahweh are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. And the number seven is the number for God and for perfection. It's perfect, as it's simply stated in other passages. Therefore, when discrepancies or errors or contradictions are discovered in what we have in our English versions, first recognize that it may not be that at all. It may not be a discrepancy. It may not be an error, but instead simply a problem of the finite understanding the infinite. However, because there are legitimate problems, not very many, but because there are legitimate problems resulting from the translation of one language to another language, and sometimes resulting from the biases of the translators, all the more reason, not to throw it away, but all the more reason to study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, handling accurately the Word of God. All the more reason to study and get into the original languages as best we can, and that's not that difficult with the original language resources that we now have today at our disposal. To sum this up, in other words, the problems in the Bible are either the consequence, the problems in the English manuscripts or of any language for that matter, the problems that can be found in the Bible, with the Bible, are either the consequence of poor translation or poor interpretation. It may not be a translation problem. It may just be, again, the finite trying to understand the infinite. Now, because this is such a crucial, that's bottom line. We've talked about three principles of biblical hermeneutics. We must know the author. We must be in a good relationship with the author. And we must approach the Bible. If we're ever going to get what God intends us to get out of it, we must approach it as inspired. Now, because this last principle is such a crucial area or principle to biblical hermeneutics, Lord willing, I intend to devote at least one more message in this series. You know me, that may be five. But at least one more message to demonstrating the inspiration, to give you reasons why you can go to the Bible and know that it's inspired. And again, if I do it in 50 messages, I'm only going to begin to touch the surface of this. So if I do it in one, you know how little I'm covering on it. But I think I can give you enough in one message to build your confidence without question that the Word of God is inspired by His Holy Spirit. Because And the reason I'm going to spend that time on that, because if it's not inspired, then we have no authority. No authority on anything. And your opinion is just as valid and authoritative as mine. And what's really frightening is my opinion is just as authoritative and valid as yours. Let me assure you that we do have an authority that is inspired by Yahweh's Holy Spirit and is therefore trustworthy and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped for every good work. The holy word of Yahweh. Hallelujah. That's something to praise Him about. I think if you're not there today, I think we get done with the next message, and you'll see that what we have between the two covers of this book are absolutely impossible for man to have ever come up with on his own. All right, with that, let's stand and we'll close this message in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You, Lord, that You are indeed all that You are and Your Word is all that it is. Father, that You've given us a Word that we can put our trust in because You're the God in whom we trust, who inspired it by Your Holy Spirit. Let us rest in that and let us learn, Father, from that to trust Your Word even when we don't have the answers and some of it may seem confusing and misunderstood. Guide us that we'd be careful, Lord, too, to not interpret or, Father, to try to change what Your Word says by what we interpret to be the Holy Spirit. Help our people to recognize that if it is not in harmony with what Your Word has already stated, Your Holy Spirit-inspired Word, then it's simply not the Holy Spirit and it hasn't come from You. Bless our people, Lord, that they might, through this, draw closer to You. And that, Father, through this, we'd find ourselves in Your Word and that we might apply it, Father, here on earth, that the kingdom might return as You intended it, that we might be the salt of the earth, the light to the world in the fashion that You desire from us. We praise and glorify Your holy name, and it's in Yeshua the Christ that we pray. Amen.